So recently, last weekend, I was in Louisville, Kentucky to do some coursework on a PhD that I'm working on at Southern Seminary. And for this degree, I do a lot of work here, but I have to go to the campus a couple of times a year. When I go, I stay on campus and usually have lunch in a cafeteria there. But many evenings, a group of my peers, my fellow students, and I would go out to somewhere to eat dinner. And since none of us live in Louisville, we didn't really know the best places to eat. Every once in a while, you get recommendations from someone. But what we would do is we would get on our phones and look at apps like Yelp or TripAdvisor to find restaurants that were highly ranked, highly rated by people to figure out where the best restaurants that were kind of close to us were so we could go there. And if you go on any of these apps or just online, if you don't have a smartphone, you can find ratings from people and what they say about those restaurants. You can see a map so you can find out exactly where the restaurant is located. You can see pictures of the dishes the restaurant serves. You can even look at the menu to see even how expensive things are. And then you can make a decision about where you want to go. And so one of us had a car, so we would get in the car, and after finally arriving at a choice of where to go, which sometimes took several minutes, we would go to that restaurant. It's all very easy to do. And that reminds me of something that a young comedian once said kind of recently in describing his generation, which I guess would be the millennial generation. He said that he lives in New York City, and he would often find himself doing this. He would spend minutes, half hours, sometimes even hours, figuring out where he'd want to go to dinner. He'd spend so much time looking at all the restaurants that were within a certain radius of his apartment that by the time he finally had arrived at a choice, he would look at the time and realize how much time had elapsed, so that he no longer had time to go out to eat. He would just make himself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Right? It's kind of like a modern, very much a first world problem. It's like flipping through all the channels and not really being happy with what you see. And so you never really watch anything, but you wasted an hour just continually flipping through the channels. Or now I look at Netflix or Amazon Prime, the videos that are on there. It's like there's tons of choices, but you not really pleased with anyone, and by the time you looked at all the movies they have, you don't really watch anything. We have so many choices today, more than ever before, and it's so easy to go to a restaurant to get a decent meal or have some kind of entertainment option or whatever. And I think that we're kind of drowning in choices. We have so many things competing for our attention, our time, our energy, our money, even our love. And we often are overwhelmed by those choices. And because of the array of choices before us, and because sometimes we don't make good judgments, we end up making the wrong choice. Instead of choosing the best food, we settle on something quick and easy and maybe something not so good for us. And though we have more choices than ever before, than any generation that's ever come before us, people have always had choices to make. They've always had things that have competed for their attention, their time, their energy, their money, their love, whatever precious resources we have. And people have always made bad choices. Now, I mention all this today because we're continuing to study the Gospel of Luke. That's what we've been doing for quite some time here. And in this passage that we're looking at today in chapter 14 of Luke, we're going to see Jesus give a couple of parables dealing with meals. In one of them, he warns people about trying to exalt themselves, trying to sit at the place of honor while they eat. And in the other parable, he talks about the kingdom of God, and that it's like this great feast. People are invited to come to this great feast, and yet many offer up lame excuses as to why they can't come. And he says that if they do not come to this meal, they will never eat the finest of foods, the food that they really need. So we're looking at Luke chapter 14 today, verses 7 through 24. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you can locate that passage pretty quickly. If you don't have a Bible today, there are lots of Bibles here. There's one in front of you, maybe one underneath your chair. And that passage begins on page 873 of the Bible that we provided here. So I'd invite you to turn there. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you're not familiar with the Gospels, each Gospel, there are four of them in the Bible, tells a biography of Jesus. And in Luke, the beginning of the Gospel, he says that he wrote his biography of Jesus based on eyewitness testimony so that you, really whoever's reading it, would have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he was originally writing to an audience that had heard about Jesus, and he wants them to have certainty about what they've already heard about Jesus, to know the truth about Jesus, to know what he's done in history, who he really is. And so that's why we're spending time every week carefully looking at the gospel, because it's the most important thing, knowing who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And in this section of the gospel, Jesus is having a lot of conflict with the religious leaders of his day, particularly this group of Jewish leaders known as Pharisees. They were particularly serious, devout, religious types of people who tried to adhere to the letter of the law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. And Jesus often criticizes these men for being hypocrites, for not doing what they say, or saying something that kind of covers what's actually going on inside of them, for desiring honor from people, sometimes even money from people, for not caring about what's going on in the heart, whether they're actually living in a kind of right way or not, but putting on sort of a veneer in public that's religious. He criticizes them for missing the point of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. And he's kind of railing against them in this passage, but he says things that are not just applicable to people then or just to the particularly religious people. Jesus has something powerful to say to all of us. He teaches us about the kingdom of God and how to be a part of that kingdom. He teaches that God is a king who not only rules over people, but also blesses those who would enter into his kingdom. And so he's continuing to do this kind of thing in Luke 14. So we're going to begin just by reading the first paragraph in this section, Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, where the point of the passage is to humble yourself first before you're humbled later. Now he, that's Jesus, told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." A couple of weeks ago, when we started reading this chapter, we learned that Jesus is eating at the home of a Pharisee. And so in this section, he's still there, and he's talking to people who were invited to that meal. Now, he's looking at these people, particularly the Pharisees. These are people who were really concerned with how they looked in public. And he sees that they're all scrambling to find a seat of honor, to get the best seats in the house. This is the kind of thing that they would do. And he's already chastised them for this kind of behavior. In Luke 11, verse 43, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." So here he's seeing them scrambling for the best seat in the house, and he's going to say something about that. Now, in the ancient world, where you sat at a meal was particularly important because it indicated sort of where you were on the social ladder, what rung you were at. Now, it's still true today to a lesser extent. You know, if you go to a wedding and you are seated closer to the bathroom than you are to the wedding party, that kind of tells you something about where you stand with the bride and the groom. So it's still true today, but it was more true in this time. They sort of had very much an awareness of where people stood in society, and you were supposed to be seated accordingly. So Jesus sees these men trying to get the best seats, and he tells them a parable. That's what Luke says. Usually parables are more like a story. In this case, it's not so much a story. It's a little bit of like a sound advice, a bit of wisdom. He says, don't sit at a place of honor. Why? Because perhaps someone who has a higher place than you will come along, and the person who's throwing this wedding feast will say, you know what? You're going to have to sit over here, buddy, because a more honored guest would come, which would be very embarrassing if you had to move places because you realized someone who had a higher status in society was there. It says it is better to start out at the low place. Don't assume a high place for yourself. And then perhaps the person who's holding this party will invite you to move up the ladder. It's better for that to happen than to get embarrassed. Now, this is sound advice, something we actually find in the Old Testament. Proverbs 25 says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Jesus is kind of giving this advice, but it's not mere advice. It's not like he's just giving these little bits of how to have a best life now. He's getting to something that is much more important. And that's why he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a principle we find throughout the Bible. Both James, Jesus' brother, and Peter, one of the disciples, quote the Greek version of Proverbs 3, verse 34, which says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then James will say just a bit later, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is not just dining etiquette. This is not just social etiquette. Jesus is saying that those who are very concerned about their status, their position in this life, may not have any honor or high status in the life to come. Those who are proud, they're striving to be recognized as great, to be rich, to receive all kinds of accolades from the world, to be popular, they may be knocked low eternally. But those who are part of God's kingdom have nothing to boast about. If you are a Christian, you don't exalt yourself going around saying, look at how great I am. You realize that you have been brought into God's kingdom, adopted into God's family, not because you were great, but because Jesus is great. And your standing with God is a gift, not something you've earned, not something you deserve, something you're entitled to, but just a gracious gift. Now, all of this becomes clearer in the next paragraph in Luke 14, when Jesus tells those who are dining with him who they should and should not invite to a feast of their own. So let's read verses 12 through 14. This is on page 874 in our Bible here. He said also to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In the ancient world, particularly the Greco-Roman world, it was assumed that you would be kind to those who would be kind to you. You would be generous to those who could be generous to you. In other words, you would do favors for someone who might be able to do a favor for you later. In fact, that's probably what motivated you to be kind, generous, to give a favor to someone in the first place. So you would not invite to your special feast people who couldn't invite you back to a feast later. The typical person wouldn't do that anyway. So you wouldn't invite the people who are sort of the outcasts, people who are poor, people who are disabled, people who are not in a place to honor you. You'd invite the rich, the famous, the powerful, the influential. Jesus says we shouldn't do that, though. If you're part of God's kingdom, you should not operate that way. You shouldn't give expecting to receive something back in return. So he says, don't invite the rich and the powerful, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Earlier in this gospel, when Jesus is giving a public sermon, chapter 6, he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In that verse, and in the verse we just mentioned here in Luke 14, Jesus talks about being rewarded, but not from other people in this life, from God on the great day of resurrection. The basic biblical sort of timeline of things is God created a world, it was good, but then people started to rebel against God, and the power of sin and evil flooded into the world. We can't save ourselves. But God sent his son, Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he rose from the grave to show that he indeed had done that, that he has power over death, that all who are united to him by faith will rise from the dead in bodies that can never die again and never be destroyed. And we're told that he will come one day in the future, we do not know when, to settle all accounts, to judge everyone who's ever lived. And those who are with Jesus will live in a renewed, restored, perfected world forever. So Jesus is looking to that day, and he says, you, if you are with me, if you are part of the kingdom, you don't have to worry about getting repaid in this life, getting favors in this life. You will be rewarded by your Father. He knows what you're doing. Your reward is in the future. But what he does not mean is that if you are inviting all these poor people to your house for meals and you're doing all these good works, that is the thing that gets you to be declared just or in the right in God's sight. That does not earn you a right standing with God. Those things do not get you to heaven. We can't save ourselves with enough good works, because that would even be like twisting our motivation to do what is good and right. We'd be doing it completely selfishly. So we can't earn that status from God. It is a gift. But if you've received this gracious gift from God, then you should turn around and give to people who don't deserve your gifts, who aren't entitled to your generosity. That's what grace is. If you've received God's grace, you are gracious to others in turn. And speaking of grace, I think all of us know the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And a lot of us know that the words were written by a man named John Newton. He was a British man. He lived in the 1700s, was kind of active in the latter half of that century. And he once was a slave trader when he was a very young man. And then he became a Christian and eventually a pastor. He wrote a lot of hymns, sermons, of course, because he was a pastor. He also wrote a number of letters. And in one of his letters, he writes this. He says, let your friends who are in good circumstances be plainly told that though you love them, prudence and the necessary charge of a family will not permit you to entertain them. No, not for a night. What, say you? Shut my door against my friends? Yes, by all means, rather than against Christ. If the Lord Jesus was again upon earth in a state of humiliation, and he and the best friend you have standing at your door, and your provision so straight, like so little, that you could not receive both, which would you entertain, your friend or Jesus? Now he, Jesus, says to the poor, inasmuch as he did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And your friends have houses of their own and money to pay at an inn, if you take them in. But the poor need relief. One would almost think that passage, Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, was not considered as part of God's word. At least I believe there is no one passage so generally neglected by his own people. I do not think it unlawful to entertain our friends. But if these words do not teach us that it is in some respects our duty to give a preference to the poor, I am at a loss to understand them. Amazing grace, so sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Same man wrote those words, wrote the ones I just read. If you have to have a choice between inviting your friend or a poor person, John Newton says, that choice is easy if we're going to listen to Jesus in this passage. And even John Newton says, you know, it's not wrong to have your friends over. But if we're only being hospitable to those who are hospitable to us, if we're only being generous to those who are already generous to us, if we only love those who are already loving us, that's the way a lot of people do things in the world. Earlier in Luke, when Jesus was giving that sermon in chapter 6, he said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Again, that's the way the world operates. So if you're doing that, big deal. But Jesus expects more from his people. If you're a Christian, you should realize that everything you have, is a gift from God. We don't receive God's goodness because we're so good. We're not earning our way into some favor that God owes us. Certainly not. God has told us we don't deserve anything except judgment because our failure to love and obey him. Because we don't love him the way that we ought and trust him that he is good, we don't obey. And we don't just fail to acknowledge God as the ultimate authority, as the king. We fail to love other people. And I think if we're honest, we realize that. We're selfish. And this sin, this relational issue that we have with God, that we don't really love and trust him, and this authority issue, that we don't want there to be a God who's a king over us, who tells us the way life ought to go and what we ought to do, that's our real problem in life. And because of that problem, we deserve to be excluded from God's table, from God's kingdom, from his house. And yet, he's provided a way in, which is the amazing thing. And that brings us to the next paragraph that we see in Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. So in the first paragraph we read today, Jesus says, you ought to humble yourself first before you'll be humbled later. In the second paragraph, he teaches us to invite the humble to our feasts. Or more basically, just not to treat people in such a way as to curry favors from them, just to give, not expecting anything in return. And in this third paragraph, he tells a parable about a great banquet. How should we respond to invitations to that banquet? So here in verses 15 to 24. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he, Jesus, said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So after Jesus has taught a bit about honor and humility and whom to invite to a feast, as well as what's going to happen on this day of judgment, someone just blurts out at this meal, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Maybe he was uncomfortable with the previous topic and even the idea of resurrection and the implication that there's going to be judgment. So he just wants to break the tension, maybe change the subject. Maybe he meant it quite sincerely. Regardless of what his motivation was, Jesus takes this statement as an opportunity to talk about the kingdom. So he tells another story. The story is very simple. There's a man who's holding a banquet, a great feast. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I talked about how easy it is for us to have a decent meal, to look up where we can find a good meal and to get it. You know, going out to eat is more expensive than cooking at home, but still a lot of us can afford to go out to eat if we should so desire to do so and to get a good meal. Compared to the people of ancient times, we eat like kings and queens. We have so much food. It's easy to store it. It's easy to save it. It's easy to preserve it. That was not always the case in history. It's not like the people of ancient times could just go to the supermarket and just buy all the supplies they need to cook a feast. And when they cook the feast, it's not like they could just save leftovers in their refrigerators or their freezers. No, if you were to put on a feast, it would cost you a lot, and you want to make sure that everyone was there to consume the meal at that time because you couldn't save it. So if you were to have meat at that feast, say you were to kill a fattened calf and eat it, that would cost you a lot. You invite a bunch of people to come, and everyone would have to consume that meat or it would spoil. So having a feast, having a banquet, it was a big deal at this time. So in the story, invitations were sent out to many people. We get the sense, though it's not said explicitly, that many people at first said, oh yeah, I'll be there. You know, whoever this guy is, the master, let's call him Fred, sends out invitations. Hey, I'm having a feast. Oh yeah, Fred, I'll be there next week. So you can plan on me being there. You can have enough food for all of us. But when the time of banquet comes, Fred sends out his servant to tell people, okay, the feast is ready. Come on down. We're going to eat now. And one by one, all these people offer up excuses. And if you look at them, they're really odd. I just bought a field, but I haven't seen it yet, so I got to check it out. What? Who buys something like a lot of property without seeing it first? Yeah, I can't come to your wedding. I'm sorry, I just bought a house and I've never seen it before, so I want to make sure it's a good house. It's like, what? No, that doesn't even make sense. But even if someone did that because they're strange, like, can't that wait until tomorrow or the next week? I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I haven't seen them yet. I want to make sure they're good animals. It's like, you know, saying, I bought a car, I haven't seen it yet, I want to make sure it runs. Okay, but can't that wait till tomorrow? It's not an emergency. I'm a newlywed, and my wife and I have to spend some, you know, quality time together tonight. Sorry. That's not an emergency. You can have date night for the rest of your lives. The feast is ready. And I think the point is that these excuses are really lame. They're not legitimate, and they're almost like a slap in the face to the master, an insult. You know, if you've ever tried to get together with someone and they've offered you up a lame excuse, which we probably had that happen in our life, it's an insult. It's like, you know, inviting someone to a wedding, and they've said yes, they RSVP'd, and then they don't show up, and you like, hey, the wedding's going to start in like 5 minutes. Where are you? Oh, I'm sorry, I have to mow my lawn. It's like, really? We're in the middle of a really rousing game of checkers. I got to win. I'm sorry. I can't. It's just terrible. So in the story, the servant reports these excuses to the master. I told everyone, the feast is ready. They're not coming. And the master rightly gets angry. This is an insult to him. Just forget about those people. They had a chance. Go out to all the other places in the city, the streets, the alleyways, wherever you can find people, and not just invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You got to bring them in. It's like it suggests that the servant has to like carry them almost. Put them in the van. Get them here. The servant does that. And says, there's still more room. So the master says, come on, go out anywhere. Go to the highways, the hedges. Compel more people to come in. Now, in this story, it may seem like really insulting to the poor, the blind, so forth, that they would have this second-class status. Why weren't they invited at first? Well, there's nothing wrong with them. But again, in this society, people typically did not invite those kind of people who had disabilities or who were poor. They couldn't invite you to a feast in the future. So you wouldn't invite those kind of people. And even in Jewish law, people who had disabilities couldn't serve as priests. They couldn't do certain things. They were regarded as outcasts, as defective and unclean, different ways. But we're told that they have a place at this feast. And this saying, go out to the highways and hedges, compel people to come in, I think it's been misinterpreted and misused in different ways. Some people think it has to do with Gentiles. You know, oh, if the Jews didn't come to the party, go out and invite the Gentiles. Now, there's some truth to that. We see in the book of Acts, Paul says several times, you know, he's been reasoning with his fellow Jews and synagogues. Some will come to faith. They believe in Jesus. They take his message to be true. Some will not. And he gets fed up after a while. He says, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. Then he goes to the next city. He comes back to the Jews. Once again, he does that. But he never gave up on Jewish people. He always hoped that more and more would come to the feast, would come into the kingdom of God. So I'm not sure that this parable is getting at that. And there have been, unfortunately, people throughout history who have used this word compel people to come in to justify attempts to coerce or force people to become Christians through violent means. You can't do that. You can't make someone a Christian. You can't force someone to be a Christian or threaten someone into the kingdom of God. You reason, you persuade, you invite. But we can't do that. So that's not what Jesus is getting at. I think the point is, people who are proud, who won't accept this invitation, who don't realize what a good offer it is, if they reject the invitation, there's no room for them. But for all the humble, the poor, the outcasts, the people that the world sort of looks down upon, who realize how great an offer this is, if they accept it, they're a part of the kingdom. And that is the point that Jesus is making. There may be people out there, and you've encountered them if you're a Christian, you try to share this message of Jesus with them, who will make excuses. That sounds good, and I know you're excited about that, but I'm really busy in this season of my life. I just don't have time for God and church and that kind of stuff. Yeah, like, I know I should learn more about the Bible, but I just got a lot going on, you know? I have a new family. I just started this job. I've got to get through, you know, I've got this health problem. I've got a surgery on this date. And once I recover, maybe then, you know, I'll look into it. There are people who offer up excuses, and they delay accepting the invitation. But there may be a time when it will be too late for people to accept that invitation. But those who see it for what it is, they see that this feast is better than any other, that this offer, this invitation is better than any other, they accept it. Now, throughout history, there have been Christians who've had a high standing in society, there have been rich Christians. But more often than not, the people who accept this invitation are people who are poorer, not as powerful, not as influential in the world. People who in the world's eyes are weak and simple and even foolish. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God." God does often choose to reveal his strength through people who are weak. He reveals his wisdom through people who are maybe not the most intelligent or the greatest educated. He reveals his glory through the humble. What matters is not where we stand in this world. It's whether we recognize our need, where we really stand in God's eyes, and what kind of invitation God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of feast does God prepare for us and invite us to? You know, this is very metaphorical, right? What are you talking about? Well, the answer to this is found in the prophet Isaiah. And I would even invite you to turn to Isaiah 25. I'll read verses 6 through 9. This is on page 586 in our Bible here. Isaiah is a prophet who ministered about 700 years before the time of Jesus. And he looked forward to a time when God would make everything right, would fix all the broken things in this world. And he writes this about that day. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Perhaps we don't appreciate the imagery of feasts, which comes up a lot of times in the Bible, because it's just so easy for us to get food. We're in the very strange position of America of not having a problem with lack, but having a problem with abundance. We have too much food. It's so readily available. But for most of the people who've ever lived, they haven't had that problem. And the idea of having abundant food, and not just abundant food, but the best of all possible foods, that would seem like a great thing. But it's clear we're talking more than just food here. But even if you're talking about food, you think about all the good meals you've had, the good culinary experiences you've had. I've had a few experiences of going to some rather expensive restaurants. Don't make a habit of that because I can't afford it, but in the past I've gone to a few. And, you know, during the time when you're eating, you think, this is really good. And then afterward, though, you may think, oh, I ate too much, and now I feel kind of gross. I feel sick, even, because I ate too much. Or you may think, that was good, but a few hours later, you're hungry again. It's like, why did I pay so much for that steak when it doesn't last? And that's the way things are in this life. We think something is going to be really good for us, and we go after it. And then maybe later we feel that it was wrong for us, that we were feeding on the wrong kind of thing and it made us sick. It was bad for us. Or we got it and we were hoping that it would satisfy us. It would satisfy all the cravings that we think we have. And then we find ourselves empty later on. And I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about things like money or experiences, pleasures, going to that game, that concert, that restaurant, having that vacation. It might be a relationship, a job, some achievement, accomplishment, whatever it is. We think if only we get it, we'd be satisfied. And then we get it, we find it's either bad for us and or it didn't fill us up. But think about this meal that Isaiah prophesied in chapter 25. I'm not just talking about food and the best of foods, as great as that may be. He says, in that day, when Jesus comes to make all things right, the veil, the covering that has overshadowed everything, it has darkened our lives, death itself will be removed. There'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more disappointments, depression, loneliness, whatever you feel that is bad, a result of living in a broken world, all of that is going to be wiped out for those who've come to know Jesus. Is there any other thing, any other feast, any other invitation that can make that amazing promise? That death, which is the great destroyer of happiness and peace and pleasure, decay, it will be gone. There's nothing that compares with that invitation. Everything else pales in comparison. And we're told that the greatest of pleasures ultimately is to be found in God. And that the greatest life, for those who come to trust Jesus, it is not now, it is future. And what we experience then is going to blow our minds. It'll be far better than we can even imagine right now. Jesus offers this invitation to us to a life that never ends, to perfect peace, perfect satisfaction, and fulfillment. He gives us food that will satisfy, doesn't make us feel sick, doesn't leave us feeling hungering for something else. Think about eating. What do you do when you eat? You take something that was living and you consume it so that you can continue to live. So if you have the choice of steak, what was it before it was a steak? It was part of a cow. It was alive. Vegetarians think, I'm so better than that. I never killed anything. Well, you know, you're slaughtering asparagus. Think of the baby corn that are dying. You are consuming something that once was alive, eating it so that you can live. It's kind of a principle that God sort of baked into life. To live, something needs to die first. Now, that's true of spiritual life. In order to live, we need someone to die in our place. And I said earlier, we deserve judgment. And there will be a day when we will stand before God who knows everything. He knows every thought we've had, every twisted and crooked desire we've had. He's always known every stupid, foolish, cruel, mean word, maybe dishonest word we've ever uttered. He knows all the other actions we performed. And if we were to stand before a perfect judge and be judged not according to our standards, but according to his for how we've lived, when we were supposed to live for him first and foremost, and we haven't, we would all fail. We would all be found guilty, and we would receive the death penalty. We would not be invited to God's table. So we need someone to take the penalty that we deserve, to die the death that we deserve, so that we can continue to live. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He alone has lived the perfect life. You read the Gospels, you see, even if you don't understand it all, even if you don't believe it all, you see that Jesus is unlike anyone who has ever lived. He's never selfish. He cannot be bought. He's never compromised. He doesn't say things that people want to hear. He says hard truths. He always honored God the Father. And though he's the only perfect person, the only one who's never sinned, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And when I say our, I mean anyone who realizes their state, they're guilty, who realizes their need, they can't fix themselves, and they need salvation from outside of themselves, and that Jesus alone provides it. If we come to trust that he alone meets that need and embrace him, then our sins have been wiped out. They've been paid for. And Jesus is then our spiritual food who gives us life, eternal life. And he is the only way to the greatest feast, the best, choicest foods, a place where there's joy and there's no death. There's no end to that great feast. But Jesus warns here, all who would reject that invitation, they'll never taste his banquet. And that parable reflects something else in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 65, verses 11 through 15. It says, "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny." They're doing superstitious stuff. "I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name." If you're here today and you're not yet truly a Christian, I urge you to humble yourself before God. You can receive this invitation today. It costs you nothing. It costs Jesus everything. The only cost is humbling yourself and realizing that you need it. And it will change your life completely. But it's the only way to real peace, real life, to God, and a perfect life with him forever. Don't make excuses. Don't delay. Take the invitation today. Put your trust in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, invite others to this feast. And if you hear lame excuses, by the way, maybe reading verses 15 through 24 of Luke 14 is a really good place to start. So, you know, I hear what you're saying. Can I read this passage Jesus says to you? And if you're a Christian, be gracious to other people. We have been given something by God that we do not deserve, we have not purchased, we are not entitled to, and we ought to turn around and be gracious to people who can't repay us. If we've received our Lord's invitation, we should follow his example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. You are God, a Father who gives and gives. And we are so often like spoiled, bratty children who don't care about that. And we just demand more, or we look at what you've given to us and we just insult you and say, "Is that it?" We realize that we have not been gracious. We do things out of selfish motives. We don't give to people who can't give to us. We're not pure of heart. We have all sinned. We've all done what is wrong. We've all failed to love you and to live for you the way that we ought. You would be perfectly right to just leave us in that state and condemn us. But because you are such a giving Father, you gave your unique, one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus, the perfect Son, perfectly God, and yet who also became truly man. And he is our only hope. And he invites us to his feast. He offers to forgive us our sins, to pay the cost of that meal. Help us to embrace that invitation. Forgive us for all the ways we've gone astray. Even for Christians, we fail to be grateful. We fail to be generous to those who are poor and needy. We failed in so many ways, Father. Forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, restore us. Holy Spirit, fill us. Give us strength that we would do what is right, to live in a right way. Have mercy on us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.